Well, I'm delighted to be able to be with you during this week, and I trust that the Lord will continue to bless us as He has to this point. I have enjoyed the ministry of the Word each time that it has been given, the times of singing that we've had together, the times of prayer. It's been a great delight to me. When I taught at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, there were two people there that greatly intrigued me. Well, let's all turn to hymn 150. When I was in Fort Worth, Texas, there were two people on the faculty there that greatly intrigued me. One was John Drakeford, who was from Australia, and another was Jack McGorman, who was from Nova Scotia. Now, they always had the most preaching engagements because they had the accent, and I always wanted to have an accent. And I moved to Illinois, and I found out that I already did. And I've come here, and it hasn't left me. So I hope that I will not say anything that will be too incomprehensible. I know it won't be from the intellectual standpoint, just from the pronunciation standpoint it might be. So you listen with all the vigor you have. I will try to speak as close to American as I can, and I trust that the Lord will interpret for us. The passage of Scripture has been read, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. This is one section of the book of Hebrews. This book, as you realize, was written to a church or a group that probably was composed largely of Hebrew Christians. These had accepted Jesus as Messiah. They had become convinced that indeed He fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies that the Old Testament set forth. They had been convinced by the lives of the apostles and by the lives of those who followed the apostles that this way of life was a way of life that was to be followed, that it was one that was filled with great joy and one that was filled with virtue, and it was one that came out of their understanding of the Old Testament. But it appeared that there were many among them who were on the verge of forsaking the profession of faith that they had made in Christ. Now, they had even suffered for the name of Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us they had suffered the loss of property, they had been imprisoned, and probably some of them had suffered physically for the sake of Christ at this time, and yet they were coming to think that perhaps it was not worth the trial they were going through. Because after all, if that way of life that they had before Christ came was right, if they're worshiping in accordance with the rituals of the Jews, if they're keeping the Passover, if they're keeping all of the various sacrifices, if they're keeping the various days and festivals, if they're keeping all of these things was right before, why has this one event made it wrong? If they were the people of God before, why would going back to that way of life be something that would now be considered devastating and would put them on the verge of condemnation? If they were suffering so much simply for allegiance to Christ, and before they had been considered right, then why not go back to that was considered right before? After all, what could one event mean in determining something that was true before to be false now? And the writer of the book of Hebrews, to a large extent, is trying to show, and I think very clearly does show, why to go back to that which was considered right before would be devastating. He emphasizes that it is fatal not to trust in Christ alone for salvation. He shows that everything that was predicted has come to pass in Christ. All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies, all of the offices of the nation of Israel have been fulfilled in Him. And if that which is the fulfillment has come, then to worship in accordance with the shadow, to worship in accordance with the type, to worship in accordance simply with the unfulfilled prophecy, is not to worship rightly, but to worship falsely. So he sets himself about to prove that allegiance to Christ and faith in Christ and trust in Him alone is the only way that a person can know God. And in this first section, he is seeking to demonstrate that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is that Messiah, the divine one who is to come and to teach us the way of God and to provide the sacrifice for sin. His emphasis in this passage is on one essential attribute of the Messiah, and that is his deity. The Messiah must be one who can reign forever. The Messiah must be one who has all strength and power to protect his people. The Messiah must be one who can restore the former glories of the world itself and of Israel. The Messiah must be one who is omnipotent. And so in this first passage, from the first verse of the first chapter through the fourth verse of the second chapter, our writer seeks to demonstrate that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Now, there are three different sections to this passage of Scripture. The first section, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, is what I would call the affirmation. It is the writer's way of setting forth his affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. The second section, which goes to the end of chapter 1, is what I would call the demonstration, in which he takes some selected passages from the Pentateuch and from the Psalms to show that indeed the prophecies were expecting that the one who was to come would be God, that this one who was the Messiah was to be worshipped, and that he would set aside all other ceremonies, and that it was to him alone that the people of God would look. And then the third section, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, I would call the application. If this is true, if it is true that the Messiah has come and the Messiah is God, then it is certainly fatal not to believe in him, not to be loyal to him and faithful to him, and not to trust him alone. Now, the message tonight, I plan to deal only with the affirmation, and then to close briefly with the application. I will not deal with the section of demonstration, although there will be some of that perhaps in the first section. So let's look at these first four verses. What does the writer of Hebrews affirm about the Lord Jesus Christ? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. First of all, he wants to remind the people that history can now be divided into two different eras. There is that time that he calls in the past, in days gone by. And now there is that time that he calls the last days. Those are the two eras of history. And what was it like in the past? He affirms something that is very important for us to understand. He says, in the past, God spoke. Now, we were reminded this morning of the astounding affirmation that we can make that God is one who forgives sins. It is something that we say so often, we have heard so often, that we sing about so often, that we are thankful for so often. It's something that is said so often from the pulpit that we rather hear it glibly, we say it glibly, and we do not understand the great power there is in that assertion that God is a God who forgives sins. And in the same way, this affirmation that God spoke has those characteristics. We are so accustomed to having the Bible and having the reality of a revelation in our hands, and so accustomed to understanding that God has spoken to us, that sometimes we don't see the great grace that there is in that and the great difference that it has made in our lives. We live in an age in which this is being denied on many quarters, in which the idea that God has spoken to us is something that seems to be quite incredible. That we have divine revelation is not only seen to be something that is impossible, it is seen to be rather naive. It seems to be something that is not even needed. After all, we are enlightened people now, and we are advanced to such a degree that we can use our minds and our reasons to understand the way the world is and the way people are. And we can devise means for controlling the world, and we can devise psychological methods for changing all of the various problems that people have. We can do very well without a word from God. Thank you. And we find ourselves moving back into a neo-paganism. We find ourselves having many of the problems that are described in Roman culture and in Greek culture and in the culture of the Gentiles, as Paul describes it there in Romans 1 and in Titus and in other places. We find ourselves even moving back into some of the same kinds of manifestations that we find in the people of Canaan when the people of Israel went in there and found those who were so polluted in their morals. We are doing very well without revelation. Yes, we are. We're moving back to the cultures that have never had revelation, and it's the same kinds of lascivious living and the same kinds of brutality that they had. And to reject the idea that God has spoken has such tremendously negative impact upon our lives and upon culture that it is absolutely incredible. And so for us to affirm that in the past God spoke is in itself a marvelous affirmation. The God who created heaven and earth, the God who exists by himself and who needs nothing outside of himself, the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth, the God who has an infinity of all perfections in himself, has deigned to speak to man. He spoke. And to affirm that God spoke is to affirm that we have a word that is true. It is to affirm that we can understand something about reality, that we can have the truth about the world. It is to push back the clouds and the mists of mystery to say that this God, who is in some sense incomprehensible, nevertheless can be understood, and we can know things about him because he has spoken. All the cultures of the world that have existed without divine revelation have floundered around, realizing that they could never grasp what the truth was, realizing that there was always something unknown about their relationship to the world, wishing that they could somehow pierce the darkness of ultimate reality, and thinking that somehow their mind had to penetrate that and understand that, and until they could, they would all be left in a fog. But in this affirmation, God spoke, we have the wisdom and mystery of the ages opened up to us. In times past, God spoke. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. And he says, God spoke to our forefathers. Now, these people would immediately be bringing to mind the people to whom God had spoken. Well, they would think about how he even spoke to Adam, how there was that face-to-face relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, and how he came to have fellowship with them in the cool of the day. What a delightful and blissful time that must have been, as long as they remained in obedience and as long as they pursued holiness and righteousness, and as they began to increase in their understanding of God and increase in their own righteousness. As day after day, they lived in obedience to that one simple command he had given, and they enjoyed the presence of God. But then even after the fall, we see God speaking. God came and he asked Adam, "Where are you?" And he conversed with Adam and Eve about what had happened in the fall. God spoke. There were words of judgment. There were words that were very sorrowful, but yet God was still speaking. And we can think of Cain and Abel and how God spoke in that situation. And we can think of Abraham, how God came to Abraham and took him out of a pagan culture and told him to leave his homeland and go to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that he would show him. God spoke, and how he renewed this speaking to him and increased Abraham's understanding of the covenant one step at a time, and how at every increase of understanding Abraham responded to this in belief and faith, and how God spoke to Moses there in the burning bush, and how he told him that he was going to be the one through whom he would deliver his people from Egypt, how God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, and how God spoke to Moses throughout that time of wandering in the wilderness, and how God spoke to Moses during those last days, and Moses gave the great song to the people of Israel, showing what they would do and how they would rebel against God, and then how God spoke to Joshua, and God spoke to the prophets, and spoke to Elijah, and spoke to Elisha, and spoke to David, and they would be reminded of all of these, and all of a sudden they would be overwhelmed with the magnitude of what it is that God has spoken to the forefathers all the way through these years. God has spoken, and one after one they could name them, and with this great surge of gratitude that they must have for realizing they were blessed above all people, that to their forefathers the God of heaven, the God of creation, had spoken. And these forefathers had heard him and had responded and had realized what marvelous grace there was in this. How even the man after God's own heart, David, could be so overwhelmed with the promise that was given him that he would bow before God and say, "Oh Lord, is this your way with men, that you would bless them in this way?" How Isaiah would see the Lord and hear his voice, and he would understand something about his holiness, and he would come to understand that he was a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God spoke to our forefathers. And it would be almost an overwhelming panorama of events and of words and of truths and an increase of glory and majesty and their understanding of the ways of God when he says, "God spoke to our forefathers." Then he goes on, he says, "I spoke to our forefathers through the prophets." Prophets. Plural. Many prophets. They would be reminded of these prophets. Of course, they would be reminded of Moses and how many things God said through Moses. How that Moses was one who saw something of the glory of God, that the fading, that hander part of the glory of God. And even seeing that brought such a change and an alteration in the face of Moses that his face shone. And how Moses, as one who was given the law of God and saw the hand of God write out this law on the tablets of stone. Oh my, what a great amount of revelation of this God of creation and this God of providence and this God of redemption gave through Moses. And yet, Moses died. Moses didn't even go into the promised land. At the end of his life, when God said, "Now you go up to this mountain, I'm going to show you the promised land, and this is because you disobeyed me and you were not faithful to me in the midst of the people." And so the work of Moses had to be picked up and carried on by Joshua. Even as great as Moses was, he could not contain the revelation that needed to be given. Oh, and then they would be reminded, not only was Moses supplemented by the work of Joshua, but they would see the work of Elijah and realize what a wonderful and mighty prophet this was, and how Elijah understood the ways of God and was given revelation by God and was given courage by God. And he prophesied during a time in Israel when it was when there were evil people that were ruling and evil things happening, and Elijah was a courageous man. And they would think perhaps most greatly of the time when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And he called them and said, "Now, let's get all the prophets of Baal around and let them gather, and we will build a sacrifice here, and we will see which God will answer." And all the prophets of Baal stand around, and they begin to call upon their God. And Elijah is emboldened before them, and he taunts them and says, "Call him louder! Oh, perhaps he's gone on a journey." Literally says, perhaps he's gone to the bathroom. Perhaps he's asleep. And they call and they cut themselves, and the God of the false prophets, Baal, does not answer. And then Elijah says, "Now pour water on the sacrifice so that it fills up the ditch around it." And then he prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, this day, let it be known that thou art Lord God and I am thy servant." And God answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice and lapped up the water around it. And then he said, "Take all the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape you." Oh, this great and heroic challenge that Elijah gave to the prophets of Baal. They would remember this. And yet, Elijah himself became tired and became afraid. And when Elijah was taken away by God, was taken up in a whirlwind. He was succeeded by Elisha. And the things that Elijah did, even greater things than that, Elisha did. The work of Elijah, even as great and courageous as he was on occasions, was not complete and had to be picked up by Elisha. It was supplemented by Elisha. And then we can think of the great prophet Jeremiah and how he prophesied about the people being taken away into captivity, and how he himself went through much of that turmoil when the king of Babylon came and took the people away, and he was the prophet of great tears. And yet, as great as Elijah was, he was taken away into himself, perhaps into Egypt. And then after the 70 years, we have Daniel realizing that the time had come, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, realize that now the time has come. And Daniel begins to repent and confess his own sin and confess the sins of the people Israel before God. And the work of Jeremiah in his prophecies does not become complete without the prayers and the reading and the piety of the great man Daniel. And yet the work of Daniel then does not become complete without the work of Ezra and of Nehemiah. And on we could go with all of the prophets, plural. And as great as they were, and as many things as God did in the whole history of Israel, none of them could contain in themselves all the revelation that God had to give. In all of those years, and in all of those events, in all the ways that God was speaking, they could not contain it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, they would think of the various ways that God has spoken. Sometimes face to face. Sometimes through an angel. Sometimes through a donkey. Sometimes in plague. Sometimes through locusts, the army of God. Sometimes in a flood. Sometimes in a whirlwind. Sometimes through fire and sometimes through a burning bush. Sometimes through the great choir of Israel and the composers of music as they would compose and it would be sung and it would be then contained in the Psalter, containing wonderful truths about God and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adding new understanding to the character and the nature of God. At various ways, sometimes through the still, small voice. And yet in all of these ways, God manifesting himself through so many different people, through so many different years, so many different times, and all of these different methods, none of them could contain all that God was going to say. That was times past. But now the writer says, bringing out this contrast, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Now the text says, my translation says, his son. And obviously that is true, it is his son. The original text, though, does not have the article or the possessive pronoun his. And the emphasis there is that it is not through prophets in the plural that he speaks, but now it is through one who is of the nature of a son. It is not through those who were just servants that were picked out of sinful mankind, but now it is through one who in his very nature shares something of the character of God himself, through a son. Through one who has all the qualities of a son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Now, what the writer is emphasizing here is that now his word is complete. Everything that could not be said by the prophets, and everything that could not be said through all of those years and through all of those ways, now, in an instant, in one generation, in one person, all is said in a son. In these last, that's the reason of the last days. because it ends the necessity of the continuance of divine revelation. It ends the necessity of the continuance of prophets. It ends the necessity of the continuance of various ways of speaking. Now we can say with the hymn writer, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. In these last days he has spoken to us by a son. Now, why is this so final? Why can he say with such confidence and such strong affirmation that these are the last days? There are not going to be any more days in which there are various ways of speaking and there are various prophets that are coming. When the whole event in which we see the manifestation of the Son ends, why can we say we're in the last days? Why are there no more words that need to be said? Well, it's because of who the Son is. Those other prophets were finite. Why, they could not understand the whole revelation had it been given to them. But they could not contain it. The times were finite. They could not, there was not enough time for God to continue to reveal himself in that way. But now, he has spoken to us by a son. And this son is one who does contain in himself everything that can possibly be known about God. And everything that we possibly need to know. And can do everything that God intends to do in his work of restoring the fallen world, and his work of redemption, and his work of providence. The son in himself does that. Look at how he describes the son. He says, first, that he talks about his relationship to the world. And in his relationship to the world, he says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Then in the middle of verse 3, he says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Now, what we have here is the writer telling us that Jesus is the creator, Jesus is the sustainer, and Jesus is the one to whom everything will finally, into whom everything will finally resolve. He is the one who will inherit everything. There is not anything that was made that he did not make. John tells us this when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul tells us that same thing in Colossians when he tells us that he is the creator of all things. Even when he calls him the firstborn of all creation, he is emphasizing that he is the one who has authority, the place of priority and preeminence as the ruler and authority over all creation. He is the one who made it all. Back in eternity, when in the pleasure of God, his purpose to create began to move into time, it was the Son who spoke and things came into existence. It was the Son who said, let there be light, and there was light. It was the Son who said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. It was the Son who spoke, and birds inhabited the air, and fish inhabited the sea. And it was the Son who took the dust of the earth and created man out of that. The Son did that. It was his powerful word that could bring into being something, created things, where there was no created material before, no other material, nothing except the eternal, infinite, triune God in existence. And the Son spoke, and all that we see around us came into existence. He made it all. We learn also that he sustains it all. He sustains all things by his powerful word. That same word that spoke things into existence is the word that sustains it from moment to moment. I agree with the teaching of Jonathan Edwards that what we actually have in the sustenance of the world now is a continuous creation. If he did not continue to uphold it by his powerful word, it would pass into nothing. It all exists by his purpose and by his power. From moment to moment, every event, everything is upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not take one breath. You do not take one step. You do not make one plan. You do not do one thing except you are sustained in that by the Lord Jesus Christ. The next breath you have, you may not have. The breath of man is in his nostrils. That means that the only one you have is the one you're breathing right now. When the Lord Jesus Christ stops sustaining you, you will die. We are all in his hands. Everything is in his hands. There's a great truth in that old song that Ethel Waters used to sing so much. He's got the whole world in his hands. He does. He sustains all things by the word of his power. As Paul said it in Colossians, it is in him that all things consist. In him, all things hold together. And not only has he created all things, and not only does he sustain all things, but our text tells us that he is the heir of all things. Everything finally will find its purpose and find its proper place in eternity in him. Now, he is above all things. He is infinite in his character. He is infinite in his understanding and in his purpose. And it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And everything has its proper place. And in the goodwill and the pleasure and the purpose of God, when everything finally that appears now to be fragmented and appears now not to have purpose and appears now to have a lot of loose ends and things that are not tied up, in the end, all of that will come into perfect harmony. They will find their unity in Christ, and they will find their unity in his purposes. He is the heir of all things. And there is not anything that exists that will not glorify some attribute of his. Even those who are wicked and those who are under condemnation and those who justly deserve to be held under eternal condemnation will magnify some great attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heir of those things. Even the demons in hell who now are opposing everything that he does, those that he has defanged by his death upon the cross, those whose power has been greatly diminished even now and yet still strut about like roaring lions seeking whom they might devour, those when they are cast into the bottomless pit, even those, he is the heir of them. There is nothing that exists anywhere that the Lord Jesus Christ will not find to his own purpose and will not glorify him in that day when he brings all things to their proper consummation. He is the heir of all things. Oh, and how can we possibly think of going back to times past and going back to forefathers and going back to prophets when God has now spoken by a son who is creator, sustainer, the heir of all things. Dare you be found outside of this one who is the heir of all things in that day when it is by his words that everything will be judged. He's the heir of all things. But we see not only his relationship to creation. The writer here tells us something of his relationship to God. What is the relationship of the Son to God? Well, the text tells us the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And now it is this affirmation that is demonstrated so largely in the verses that follow in the first chapter. But this conclusion that the writer draws out of these texts, this affirmation that he is making is perhaps in all of God's Word, one of the most clear and powerful affirmations of the deity, the full godness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can find. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, the radiance, we could say, is that effect, the brilliance, the effulgence, the felt impact of something that has great substance and great being. It would be like the sun, that is, whatever its composition is of gases and chemicals. We cannot see those themselves because of the radiance, the light, the heat that the sun gives forth. And yet there is no way to speak of the sun simply as those chemicals without there being this radiance. They themselves have the properties of heat and light when in that particular combination. And the sun himself being the radiance of God's glory, all that we know about God and everything that we can affirm about God, we see in the sun. Every particular attribute of God that he has, his glory, that which he is in himself, his character, his attributes, have a full manifestation, full demonstration to the world in the sun, S-O-N. He is the radiance of God's glory. If we were somehow to be able to stand out in eternity before the creation of the world, and we were to be able to look at the triune God as he exists within himself, and we would look and we would see the Father, and we would see the brilliant beauty of the Father, and we would see the Son, and we would see the Son as a separate person in the Trinity, yet reflecting every attribute of the Father in perfection, everything that the Father is, the Son is, and yet a separate person. Jonathan Edwards speaks of the possibility of a man thinking, knowing, loving, and expressing every thought of his mind, being able to know himself thoroughly and express himself thoroughly, and know himself infinitely and express himself infinitely, and to know himself and express himself in such a way as he loves every aspect of himself, so that at one time this man is both subject and object. And if one could do that, then we could say that that which he knows about himself and expresses about himself and loves about himself is himself. This is what God does infinitely. God, in eternity, knows himself, expresses himself, and loves himself. And that expression of himself is actually himself. But he is subject and object at the same time. And so he is eternally generating another that shares all of his attributes. That is the Son. Knowing himself and loving himself. The Father eternally producing the Son through knowing him. But there is also the predicate that moves between the subject and the object. And the predicate that communicates from the subject to the object must fully bear the weight of everything that moves between subject and object and be a perfect communication of all of those things. That is the Spirit. And so we have one God, we might say one sentence that is spoken. But this one sentence has subject and predicate and object, and they are fully complementary with each other. They fully express each other, and there is beauty and infinite love expressed in that relationship. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. There is not anything that God is that the Son is not. And yet the Son is a separate person, mysteriously united with the Father and the Spirit in the one God. Now, if I had at my disposal every word in all the languages of the earth and were able to use them in such a way as to express myself with infinite clarity, even with the accent that I have. If I could do that, I could not find words that state any more strongly than these do that Jesus, the Son who lived upon earth, who was seen by men, who was touched, who was handled, who was crucified, who was raised from the dead, that Son is God. There's no other way that it can be explained. He is the radiance of God's glory. Anything you want to know about the attributes of God, anything, any expression that you can have about God's character as he is in himself, the Son radiates. He could not do that if he were not infinite perfection in himself. Any representation that you want of the very being of God, the very core of who God is in himself, anything that could possibly be said about that, anything that could be investigated, that could be represented, the Son is that. He could not do that unless he had all of those infinite perfections in himself. No stronger language can be imagined, can be designed in any language than these words as they're expressed in our text. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. The Son is God. So why? Why do we need prophets? We don't need prophets. The prophet that was prophesied to Moses has come. The one who ends all other ways of speaking, the one who ends the necessity of any other kind of manifestation, in the Christ event, we have all that God was going to say. It is complete because God has come. He has come. But now he also says here, this very suggestive sentence that he spends virtually the rest of the book giving an exposition of, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Oh my, what a might, what a torrent of ideas and realities and truths there is in this. After he provided purification for sins, after he made purification for sins. Oh, we'll talk about that in other sessions, but we merely need to mention briefly that it was this that was the culmination of why he came. It was not merely to be a revelation, not merely to be a teacher, but to provide purification for sins. And it was entirely appropriate that, in fact, it was the only way it could be done, that the one who was God do this. We live in a world that was created by God. We are creatures that were made by God. This world that He created has been subjected to vanity. The creatures that He made in His own image have fallen. It was only fitting and only possible for the one who had created them in the first place be the one to elevate them back to the status that He originally intended for them. In whatever way it was to be done, He was the only one who could do it. But it was in making purification for sins that it was done. Matchless wisdom and knowledge and grace and mystery there is in this event, that in the last days He has spoken to us by a Son. Now He made purification for sins, and it suggests also here He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Why does it say that? Well, the writer is trying to convince his readers, as I've said, that it is devastating, fatal, not to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Because He, after He has provided purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This tells us that the purification He provided was complete. It was accepted. This tells us that the wages of our sin has been paid. He has been raised. He is now seated at the place of authority. This tells us that He Himself is satisfied with it, and it is complete. Oh, He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. What if He had remained in the grave? Could we say that the debt of sin had been paid when the wages of sin is death? The one who pays the wages of sin remains under the power of death? No, we could never affirm that it has been paid. He is still paying its wages. What shall we do? He is in the grave. He is staying there. The one who is paying our wages has not come forth from death. What shall we do? We shall die and be eternally lost. No, He came forth. Ah, but what if He had come forth and there was some other power somehow that gave Him life, and He seeks to go back to the place of the Father, and He cannot enter in. The Father rejects Him. Can we say then that purification for sins has been provided? Can we say then that we can be the children of the Heavenly Father, that we can be adopted in His family? No, the one who came and who was the one to pay for our sins has not been accepted of the Father. He has not been received at the place of power and the place of honor. He is not at the Father's right hand. But the writer tells us that after He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It was complete. He was satisfied. The Father was satisfied. He has been given all power. And so what does our writer say in concluding this and in implying this? If that is the one who has come to provide purification for sins, if that is the one through whom God has now spoken, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, Galatians 3 and Acts 7 speak of the law being mediated through angels. If the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Oh, it's not just angels now through which he's speaking. Now he's speaking to the one who made the world. If you're punished for disobeying what angels said, how much more are you culpable of punishment if you disobey the one, if you disobey the one who made the world, if you disobey angels, how much more if you disobey the one who made the world? And not only is it just affirmed that this was confirmed to us, why he came to earth and he did all of those things that would be expected of one who made the world. He worked upon the physical elements. He changed them from one thing to another. He quieted the storm. He healed sickness. He healed the deaf. He healed the blind. He forgave sins. People knew that he was claiming to be God, and he never denied it once. It was confirmed to us by him. And then those who followed him, the Lord's own apostles, also confirmed it. Their message was given that stamp of authority by those gifts of the Holy Spirit following. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There may be some here who have somehow been thinking that it is not that important to close with Christ. It is not that important for you to think about this now. I have plenty of time left. All the time you have is the time the Lord Jesus Christ sustains you. All the time you have is the time that you have given by the one who you are rejecting, the one with whom you refuse to close, the one that you refuse to trust, the one that you think that you can just sort of put off on your own time. Oh, you cannot neglect so great a salvation. For those who know him, have we somehow lost the luster of what it means that the Son himself, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the creator, the sustainer, the heir of the entire world, that one calls himself our Savior, our brother? We are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God through him. What could be a greater calling? What could be a greater source of joy and delight and worship than to know this one by whom God has spoken in these last days? It should be our prayer that God would give us hearts of worship, hearts of desire to be conformed to him, and that love him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that you have been so clear with us in your revelation that there is nothing about it at all in the basic important facts that you have given us that is somehow left up to subtlety, to nuance, to human brilliance, but that you have been clear and you have said things that are for our salvation over and over again and in so many ways and have shown them to us in the person of your Son. Father, we thank you for that clarity. We thank you for the essence, the reality of the salvation you have provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for sinners, for his resurrection and conquering death, for his ascension to your right hand, for his continued intercession for us, for the promise of his coming again. Father, we thank you for that. We pray that we will live in the light of it each day. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.